Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 21, verse 37, through Acts 22, verse 22. We broke off last time as Paul was being viciously attacked by the mob in Jerusalem, where he had, after he had gone into the temple to try to demonstrate his love for the Jewish people and for the law of God. In God's providence, the Roman soldiers who were stationed, as we're told, nearby to the temple came in and rescued him and were taking him to the barracks to question him. As Paul's being carried away, he has these words, the same words that Jesus heard years before, ringing in his ears, "Away with him." They don't mean away with him, like take him to the barracks. They mean he's not fit to live. Away with him from the earth. So just understand that context as we now see Paul's response. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Amen. Imagine being the Apostle Paul. A violent mob has tried to kill you. You've been viciously beaten. But in God's providence, Roman soldiers intervened and were carrying you toward the safety of the barracks. Do you think you would seek permission to turn around and address the crowd that had tried to kill you and still wants to kill you? Paul did. The speech that he gave, which we've now read essentially for the second time, and we'll read one more time in the book of Acts, could be called his personal testimony. Yes, it's more than that. Yes, he's defending his innocence against false charges about which we read in Acts 21, verse 28. And for this reason, as you probably notice, his speech is packed with references proving his interest in the law and in the traditions of the fathers, the way that he described Ananias, the way that he's describing his upbringing and so on. He's explaining to his audience, look, brothers, I'm like you in so many ways. I am not disloyal to the law. So he is responding to these false charges specifically, as they were just mentioned in the previous chapter, but he's also defending God's gracious work in his life. A testimony is a personal account of the facts of God's redemptive work. Let me say that again. A testimony is a personal account of the facts of God's redemptive work. And so every true Christian has a testimony, though each will present the basic reality of salvation in different ways. Here's the problem. Many of us have not been trained to testify about God's grace, nor have we always been, or felt at least, encouraged to do so, urged to do so. But as we read through the Bible, we'll notice, in particularly in the New Testaments, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, it's not only the apostles who gave testimonies to Jesus' resurrection power. It is the apostles. They were giving their testimony as well. But it's also ordinary people. It's just believers who gave testimony. The Gospels, for example, tell us that many Samaritans once believed in Jesus because of the simple personal testimony of an untrained, ordinary woman. John 4, verse 39. And those kinds of examples are many. And so God can use our ordinary testimonies to glorify his grace. Paul's testimony shows us three things that we must do to witness well. So what I want to help us do is to see here both Paul's testimony, right? We do want to study the text that is set before us in Paul's testimony, but notice how it sets before us an example to God's people of what it looks like to testify personally about God's grace. So three things. First of all, to give a good testimony, you must care about the lost. you must care about the lost. You could know all the facts of redemption and even have a personal account of it. But without caring for the lost, we'll keep that testimony to ourselves. How do we see this in the passage? As Paul is being carried away from the angry mob, he does something that might completely surprise us if we didn't know his character, if we hadn't already learned so much about him. He implores the Roman commander to allow him to speak to the mob. He implores him, the text says. Luke's word here for implore is the same word that a desperate father once used to ask Jesus to heal his demon-possessed son. Teacher, the father says, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Luke 9, verse 38. And of course, in that context, begging, imploring makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? Here's a father desperate to see his only son healed. He's putting all of his persuasive energies into this one basket. Lord, I beg you, please do this. And in the same way, Luke tells us, Paul begged the commander to allow him to speak to the crowd that had just nearly killed him. Why does Paul plead for this opportunity? Because he cared for the lost. He cared for the lost. Now, we'll say in just a moment, there's other reasons. We could say, well, Paul also knew that he was commissioned for this task. This is why the Lord had redeemed him and sent him on this mission. So he's responding out of obedience as well. But you can sense here, can't you, his love for the lost, his compassion for the lost. He tells us of this in Romans 9 and 10, for example, that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for unbelieving Jewish people. Romans 9, verse 1. Unceasing anguish. Turmoil in his soul, unrest, anxiety, passion, love. He says this in Romans 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. Now, Paul had a passion, of course, for all unsaved people. He felt a special place in his heart for those who were like him, who were now in the place that he had once been. He could even say in Romans 9, verse 3, these amazing words, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Don't forget that when Paul pleads with the tribune to allow him to speak, he was probably bleeding from wounds inflicted by these brothers, by these ones that Paul loved so dearly. Until we have this heart, we will never courageously and lovingly witness to the lost. Right? Yes, we recognize sin in the world. We grieve sin in the world. We resist sin in the world. We speak up against it, speak out against it. But we don't allow ourselves to become calloused to the people who are committing the sins, who desperately need a Savior. The calling then of every Christian, in the words of Jesus in Luke 8, verse 39, is to declare how much God has done for you. To declare how much God has done for you. You may recognize Jesus speaking those words to a man that he had delivered from a host of demons. And when he spoke those words to the man, go into your community and declare all the things that God has done to you, Jesus is trusting that the man truly wanted others to know the freedom that he had experienced. Jesus is trusting that this man actually loved his neighbors, especially now that he'd been given a new heart. And he loved people that he had had connections with in his town growing up and so on, that he wanted to see them saved. In fact, the man, of course, originally begged to come with Jesus. He wanted to be with his master. He wanted to become like Jesus. And so Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, says, no, you stay and you declare to others all that God has done for you. Jesus also trusted that the man would obey his new loving master. So he's not only appealing to the new heart of this man filled with love for the lost, but he's appealing to his position as a servant in relation to his master. You go and you speak the words of your new life. If God cares for the lost, so must we. That we see so plainly in Paul here. And to the extent that we lack this, where our hearts have grown calloused or indifferent, frustrated or discouraged, pray that you would share God's heart for the world and profess the Savior who rescues perishing people, not grudgingly, of course, but zealously, desirously. So one of the things that we must have to witness well is a heart that cares for the lost, as Paul so plainly does here, imploring the commander that he might speak to the people and to give his personal testimony. There's a second thing that we see as we move through the text, primarily in verses 1 through 5. Paul teaches us here to connect with your audience. Connect with your audience. Now, please understand, when you hear that kind of an instruction, it might sound cheap. It might sound gimmicky. You've probably witnessed ways in which people have fabricated stories to connect with their audience or started acting in one way or another to try to be like the people they're talking. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul doesn't use gimmicks to capture the attention of his listeners. He would never do that. But Luke, the Spirit-inspired recorder here, wants us to witness the connection that Paul made with his hearers. Do you notice that Paul doesn't go from, sir, may I speak to the Jewish people here, directly to, guys, I was once traveling along the road to Damascus and Jesus got a hold of me. He builds a rapport first with his audience. And there's three things that we can see, or three ways we might say, of Paul building rapport, connecting with his audience, developing, striving at least to develop an opportunity to speak to the people. First of all, Paul spoke an audience, a language rather, that the audience knew. He spoke a language that the audience knew. Listen again to verse 2. When the audience heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. They weren't a quiet people. They had been screaming, away with him, shouting one thing some and others another. But he spoke a language they understood. Now, maybe that's obvious to us. Maybe that doesn't strike us as very compelling. But the point here is that Paul deliberately used the most meaningful words that he had access to. Paul was at least bilingual, probably trilingual to some extent, interacting in the Roman world, perhaps spoke some Latin or maybe even other local tongues. But he used the words that would most resonate with his people. Greek may likely have been his native tongue, but that wasn't the language of his people. Maybe, I don't know, maybe Paul could have given a more philosophically compelling sermon in Greek. But he spoke the language that people could listen to. And friends, even if we as Christians use the same language, if we speak English to our friends and neighbors, our fathers and our brothers, we need to recognize that we use a different vocabulary from non-Christians. And that's not a criticism. Every skilled vocation, whether it's a hands-on vocation or it's a white-collar job or whatever it might be, we all have a vernacular. We have technical words that we use that show that help us to communicate with others in the trade, that demonstrate our depth and the breadth of our knowledge. And they're good words, important words, but it is a different vocabulary from non-Christians, particularly today. I'll give you one extreme example, and then we can go more ordinary. Just take the word propitiation, which we do find in our Bibles, which is a very important word. It's a biblical word. But in witnessing, in evangelism, wouldn't it be better to say, God is terribly angry with our sin. Only Jesus can cancel God's wrath, which is basically what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 10. Isn't God terribly angry? They could have used the word, you know, doesn't Jesus need to propitiate God's? But there's a straightforward communication here. Now, that's an extreme example, propitiation. I suspect none of us would perhaps use that word in witnessing. But we can't even assume today that people understand the word sin. And so we should define it, perhaps similarly to how the Westminster Shorter Catechism does in question 14. Sin, I know, friend, that's a Bible word. We don't use sin that often, or at least not in the same way as the Bible does. But what the Bible means by sin is failing to do what God commands or doing what he forbids. That's sin, and that's more accessible, understandable. The same is true for words that we find so familiar, like repentance, being born again, faith. And we could go through a whole vocabulary, which we should develop a glossary for in our communications with people. Don't assume, living in a post-Christian age, that your neighbors use the same vocabulary, the same dictionary, even for words that they may be familiar with. So Christians, as Paul demonstrates here, are translators. Christians are translators. Your personal testimony is a translation of the objective work of God in your life in the profoundest terms, in simple ways that can be understood. We should speak biblical concepts in familiar ways. So part of how Paul connects with his audience is he speaks a language that the people knew. Second, we see that Paul connects with his audience by being courteous. He remarkably, I don't know what words you would have used or I would have used to address this mob. A lot of words come to mind, perhaps. A lot of words come to mind when people sin against us. We call them things that we wouldn't necessarily repeat in public. Paul says to them, brothers and fathers. Brothers and fathers. You know, and they're not really worthy of those titles. But Paul's courteous. He follows his own instruction, as we mentioned recently from 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, encouraging or exhorting older men as fathers and younger men as brothers. That's who he's speaking to, older men and younger men, and he addresses them as fathers and brothers. Paul will write in Titus 3, verse 2, show perfect courtesy, perfect courtesy. Courtesy. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're always passive or calm. It doesn't mean that we refrain from strong words when necessary and a robust spirit to match those strong words. But we are commanded to demonstrate perfect courtesy because the gospel itself is sufficiently offensive. That can't be avoided. You can't tell someone that you're a hell-deserving sinner without offending them. And you have to say that. There's no way around that. You can't communicate the gospel. You can't give a personal testimony without being offensive because of the message. But Paul doesn't want his manners to diminish his message. And so he's an example here of perfect courtesy, bleeding, battered, but respectful to these whom he calls fathers and brothers. Third, Paul presented his credentials as a way of connecting with his audience. It mattered to this particular audience that Paul was a Jew. He says, I've got the same history as you have. It mattered that though he was born in Tarsus, he was raised in Jerusalem. Maybe some of us were born in one place, but you don't remember because you were so little. You know, I was. Someone might say, "Well, I was born in Grand Rapids, but I was raised in, you know, somewhere else." Or that's what Paul is saying here. That's really where I'm a Jerusalemite. I studied under Gamaliel. He became a Pharisee, he says. He was zealous toward God. Listen to how Paul puts it. I was zealous toward God, verse 3, as all of you are this day. You see how he's connecting. I understand where you're coming from. He's expressing his credentials. Now, we could elaborate on these here. He talks about how Ananias was a man respected by the Jewish people when he got converted with the blessing of Ananias and so on. But he's stating his credentials. Understand, we won't always have these kinds of connections with people that we witness to. All right. And of course, we mustn't stretch the truth in our attempt to make connections. Right. If you're talking to someone who's just gotten out of prison, don't try to present yourself as a reformed thug if you're not. You know that, you know, well, my life of crime is similar to yours, but the Lord saved me. And, you know, of course, we have to be honest and straightforward. But what Paul is saying is, as much as possible, it's wise to highlight common ground. We can have this conversation. I'm not so different from you, Paul is saying. All right, so care for the lost, connect with your audience. Everything we've said to this point, though, is background work, isn't it? We could care about the lost and connect with others and still not witness. And so the third thing, the most important thing here, of course, is that you communicate your experience. Communicate your experience, verses 6 through 21. Paul simply told his story. But of course, it wasn't his story, really. It's God's story. So this really isn't all about him, but it's God's story personalized in the life of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, our stories will be different from Paul's in a lot of the sort of extraneous details, but not on the essentials. His experience orbited around three truths that will be the same for all of us. And these will sound familiar. Borrowing from Heidelberg Catechism, question 2. His experience orbited around the greatness of his sin and misery, how he was saved from his sin and misery, and how he was to serve God for such deliverance. That's really Paul's story, and it's not really the Heidelberg Catechism. It's the book of Romans. It's just basic Christian experience, sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude. It's just what the Christian life is that the Heidelberg Catechism captures. But see how these three things structure Paul's story. First, sin. Paul thought that he was good. He thought that he was a good Pharisee. In his zeal, he was doing what he thought was pleasing to God. But in his spiritual blindness, he was unable to see that his zeal was contrary to God. Contrary to God. But what Paul says here, very literally, is that God opened his eyes. First, opened his eyes to see that he was actually persecuting Jesus. Paul thought that he was honoring God, but he was actually persecuting the second person of the Trinity. God opened his eyes to that, to see his sin. Paul's sin was magnified by his sense of the majesty of God in Christ. Christ's light blinded him. And every believer, every child of God comes at some point to realize that only God is righteous. That I am not righteous. I thought I was good. I thought I was on the right track. Maybe the Lord revealed that to you at such an age where you never even had an opportunity to realize that that the righteousness you thought was your own wasn't. But we realize that we are sinners. The good news is, of course, that the God that sinners must fear, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 10:28, is also the one who can save us from our sin. So Paul tells about his sin in persecuting the Lord Jesus. What a terrible thing for Paul to have to continue to say. He tells his testimony, at least it's recorded 3 times in the book of Acts. I suspect he told that testimony hundreds of times. And every time he says, I persecuted God. But he also gets to God's saving grace, salvation. When God revealed Paul's need for spiritual renewal, Paul asked a vital question in verse 10. What shall I do? The old Paul, the confident Paul, the self-righteous Saul, would never have asked that question. Lord, what shall, because he knew what he should do. But now he's saying, Lord, what should I do? Ananias helped answer his question in verse 16. Paul, call on God's name. Call on God's name. As Paul would later put it in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul knew that God had been merciful to him. The Lord Jesus struck him blind. He could have struck him dead. Right? He's on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. God could have stopped him, roasted him in his tracks. But he struck him blind. It gave him a new start to life. By grace, he washed away Paul's sins as his baptism indicated. That's why Ananias says, Paul, go and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You've sinned terribly, but God will purify you of all your sins, and baptism will show that to you. And that leads to Paul's emphasis on service. Verses 14 and 15 tell us this, that those who hear and see the righteous one must also witness for him to everyone of what they have seen and heard. Paul saw Jesus. He heard the voice of Jesus. And now he must tell what he had seen and what he had heard. That's the simplest definition of what a witness is. You've witnessed something. You've seen it. You've heard it. Go tell about it. Paul's life of service through witnessing would be hard. God told him that right up front. You will suffer many things witnessing for me. God does not promise us, and we shouldn't tell anyone in our personal testifying that he promises our best life now. Right? He promises an eternity of fulfillment with him, but that eternity passes through not just the cross of Christ, but our own cross that we must bear. And yet, God does grant, even in our suffering service, his protection. from the first threat of the Jews, as Paul rehearses here near the end of his story, until Paul drew his final breath, God stood by his beloved servant. And so he's serving through trial, and that's what all of us are called to do. This is what Paul could say to his audience, if I could sum up this personal testimony. I was in the same place as you. I thought I was good. But when God showed me my sin, I knew that I didn't deserve to live. And so I called on the Lord, and he answered me, purifying me by Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death. My sins are washed away. I've become a child of God. Is that your testimony? And if it is, who will you tell? God will probably never call upon you to preach to an angry mob, as Paul did here. But perhaps God has appointed your testimony as the means to lead a neighbor, a family member, a fellow sinner from death to life. All God is calling you to do is care, connect, and communicate. As an encouragement, I hope you'll be able to join us Wednesday evening of this week as one of our own members shares the personal testimony of God's work in their life. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray fervently that you would teach us these three things that we must know to live and die happily. How great our sin and misery is. How we are delivered from all our sin and misery. And how we are to thank you for living, for giving us this new life to live for your glory. And so you've given us a testimony. Everyone who is redeemed in Christ. We pray that these simple yet profound realities will be our message when you give opportunity. Strengthen in us a love for the lost. Give us wisdom as we converse, connecting with those that you put into our path. And help us to communicate the faith that is once for all been delivered to the saints, as we have experienced it personally. And glorify yourself through our meager efforts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.